Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the water when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Thanks, Ellen. One of my favourite verses is in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." It is the power of God who brings salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray, and we're going to give thanks to God for the power of salvation for everyone who believes the gospel. We're going to give thanks for the gospel. Let's just pray as we prepare ourselves to hear this morning's message. So, Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else in this world is able to change us. Nothing else in this world is able to bring us salvation or eternal life. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, for all that he did for us, for dying on the cross, so that our punishment might be taken away and taken upon himself, so that we might have eternal life in him. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We thank you and praise you for the word of Jesus that still makes that promise to us today. And Lord, we pray that as we hear these words preached, we may take that upon board for ourselves, that you may speak directly to our spirit by your spirit, that we may be convinced that we want to follow you all the days of our lives, trust you for every decision in our lives, and to be yours when we finally go home to be with Christ in heaven. Amen. So last week we were looking at another one of Jesus' miracles and the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. And his son had been close to death. So the royal official walked 25 miles to go and see Jesus, where he begged Jesus to heal his son. He then took Jesus at his word. His son was healed, and he and his whole household believes. So what we see last week is genuine faith. It leaves no room for pride. There was this royal official. He was an important man. He was a rich man with status in society, and yet he laid all that aside and begged Jesus to heal his son. And he wanted to know Jesus, he wasn't just interested in the miraculous things, and we need to be like that. We want to focus on Jesus, not just on the miraculous around us. We need to take Jesus at his word, and we need to continue and grow in the faith. You see, because our healing or our salvation or anything else does not depend upon ourselves. It does not depend on our own strength or the example we receive from other people. It only comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It only comes when people meet Jesus for themselves and accept the gift of salvation that only comes from him. So today, again, we meet a man who, as if to prove the point that we made last week, that our healing doesn't depend on the strength of our own faith, this man doesn't seem to have any faith. So the man in chapter 5, unlike the royal official who came and begged Jesus to heal his son, he seems to have no faith at all. In fact, it's not even clear that he wanted to be healed. He had been disabled for 38 years, apparently waiting for this marvellous miracle to come, the stirring of the waters, the angel of the Lord stirring the waters, and everybody jumps in to be the first to get healed. But actually, that hadn't happened for him, or he hadn't been able to get there in time. So perhaps in those 38 years, he'd grown a little bit comfortable, really, in his compromised life. Well, first, though, let's remember that Jesus doesn't call miracles miracles. He calls them signs. And in John's Gospel, all of these signs have a specific purpose. We looked at it last week. We'll keep looking at it, probably, for John. And it's to help us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that belief in Jesus leads to true or eternal life. So writing about these signs or of miraculous healings, John, the Gospel writer, wants us to, what? He wants us not to focus on the miraculous, but he wants us to focus on who Jesus is, to believe in Jesus and find our eternal life in him. He wants our faith in Jesus to be strengthened, not so that our prayers might be so powerful in some way that we're going to convince God to carry out our will. No, but so that we are convinced that Jesus has been sent by God to be our Saviour, and that belief in him fills us with new life in the Holy Spirit, who prepares us for eternal life in God's new creation. So as we come to these passages of miraculous healing and other things in John's Gospel, our aim should be the same as John's, I think, and it is to see how our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, might be strengthened so that we might be prepared for the eternal life. And just think about that prize for the moment. Fullness of life now, eternal life soon. And as we think about that for ourselves, it's tragic, isn't it, that as we look around us, we find that so many people do not believe. And even so many Christians are kind of stuck in this spiritual malaise where following Jesus sometimes comes around about number 6 in our list of life priorities, after our relationships, after our children, after our career satisfaction or whatever it might be. So let's have a look at this passage in a little bit more detail. So last week Jesus was in Galilee, but this time he's moved back down to Jerusalem again, and he's attending one of the many festivals there. We see that in verse 1. And then he goes to the Pool of Bethesda. And if you turn to the back of your Bibles, I realise this actually, you have a little map. I realised that this when the back cover of the Bible I use at home fell off, and I saw a map. I thought, yes, there's maps in our Bibles, we can hold up maps. So there you have the map of Jerusalem around 30 AD, and just above the temple, what do you find? The Pool of Bethesda. You see? So it's quite near to the temple complex. Now, until about the 19th century, there was no evidence at all in John's Gospel of the existence of the pool that John describes with its 5 covered colonnades. Because archaeologists were looking for a pool with 5 sides to match these 5 colonnades, and there was no such pool in Jerusalem as far as they're aware. So many scholars said, well, you know, the Bible's not really true. John is probably written so much later than the other Gospels, and it's not, you know, by somebody who didn't really know Jerusalem at all. And yet, what happened is in the 19th century, archaeologists were digging around in the basement of a church, a Byzantine church, and they discovered underneath that church the remains of a chapel built in the crusading times. And below the remains of that chapel, they found this complex of 2 pools, 2 bathing pools, surrounded by covered colonnades, with 1 colonnade dividing the 2 pools. So that's 5 in total. So you can just see it. So you can see the foundations of the church, and these big columns are holding the church floor. But just in the middle there, you can see some steps leading down to the floor of that big hole. And those would be the steps leading down into the water of the first pool. So this pool is located near to the sheep gates of the city, not far from the temple. So what it would have served for is pilgrims would have been arriving from the countryside. And before they get to the temple, they're able to go to this pool, wash themselves all off, get all the dirt and the grime off from the journey before heading up to the festival at the temple. But it's also a place where many disabled people would hang about, apparently, John tells us. And according to the local legends of the time, as I said, the angel of the Lord would come along, stir the water, at which point everybody would try to jump in the water, and the first person in the water would be miraculously healed, or so the legend went. So I guess that was part of the attraction of being there, but also I guess it's the equivalent of being a sort of a day centre for the disabled. Even that word, Bethesda, means house of mercy. But whatever the truth of all this, it seems true that disabled people would meet there, they'd be there, they'd regularly receive support, donations of food and clothing or money perhaps from the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, but also from the local people as well, because the Jewish religion would encourage everybody to take care of the weak and vulnerable in the society, just as we should now as Christians as well. So Jesus was visiting this pool. And lying by the pool was a man who had been there for 38 years, which is half a lifetime, really, isn't it? And it's a long time to be waiting for the miracle, isn't it? Jesus sees him lying there. He picks him out and he asks him this question. He says, "Do you want to get well?" And that should also sort of strike us as an odd question, really, given the context of where they're sitting. But it's important to understand it because it's key to understanding the passage, really. So he's been lying by this pool, waiting for the angel to stir the waters for 38 years, and Jesus says, "Do you really want to get well?" I mean, I know NHS waiting times have been getting a little bit longer recently, but 38 years is still a bit extreme. But the sad truth is, isn't it, that after such a long time, it shouldn't surprise us, really, that some people actually don't want to change their circumstances anymore because they're used to living how they're living. So if we just sort of get into the head of this man a little bit, perhaps, and see how he feels, he's been there for 38 years by the side of this pool. And when Jesus walked past, he must have somehow seen there was very little hope left in this man. He was resigned to not to getting well. And Jesus could have gone to any number of the disabled people waiting by the pool, but he didn't. He picked this man out. And I think it's partly because there's a contrast to the royal official from last week, who was begging Jesus to help, who travelled 25 miles to get help for his son. I mean, this man was just sitting there. He couldn't even be bothered to ask Jesus for anything at all. Jesus went to him. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And even then, the man doesn't sort of take the hint or recognise anything special about Jesus. He doesn't beg for Jesus' help. He just tells him his story. And it's a sad story, isn't it, in verse 7. He simply tells Jesus, "Well, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So you see, it seems like this man has been incapacitated for so long that he's lost hope, but he's also lost his friends. Because somebody must have helped him to get down there in the first place, but now there's nobody left to help him. His troubles seem to have left him feeling ungrateful, cantankerous, and isolated. He's become the grumpy old man. I mean, he's got good reason to be grumpy, to be fair, but his family and friends have had enough. He's on his own. And because of that, he's no longer expecting to be changed. He doesn't expect anything in his life to be changed. He would probably be lying near that pool, accepting charity, but very little genuine love and affection, really, until the day he dies. And we can understand that, can't we? We can understand how it might be for a long-term, seriously ill person, disabled person, as a result of their physical weakness and perhaps a mental depression, how that could lead easily to hopelessness and isolation in their lives. And it's possible that some of us think, sitting here this morning, well, I know some of you deal with pain long-term. Perhaps you're thinking about other things in your life and thinking, well, you know, I just have to get on with it because the job's never going to change, or I'm never going to get better, or the relationship I'm in will never going to change, or I'm never going to find the relationship that I've always wanted. And I think Jesus might be saying, "Do you want to get well? Or are you comfortable in your present circumstances? Do you want to get well?" You see, it's the essence of spiritual weakness or physical weakness. Sometimes we feel we end up feeling like we can't change. We're just victims, helping, helpless to help ourselves, physically for the man in the gospel story, or spiritually for all of us. This man was physically weak, but sometimes we are spiritually weak. And we also have to be asked, do we want to change? Now, many people I know end up wallowing in our sort of spiritual weakness. I just can't believe. I wish I had your faith, or it's great for you, but it doesn't work for me. Which is basically a way of them saying, well, they don't want to change really. They see the way that you live, but they don't want to change themselves because they're happy with how they are themselves. Perhaps they've looked at Christianity, they've had all their intellectual questions and doubts answered by people, but still they're not willing to change because they're looking at what's involved in following Christ, and they've decided that actually they don't want to give up what they already have. G.K. Chesterton is famous for saying, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And that's true for so many people, isn't it, who've looked at the Christian faith over the years and decide, actually, that's a little bit too costly. It's true, actually, for us as Christians sometimes as well. Sometimes we get into that spiritual malaise where we think to ourselves, actually, it's difficult. And maybe as we get into that spiritual malaise, we think to ourselves, well, we're not growing anymore. We're just coasting along in our faith. Other more important things sort of start to crowd in, taking our energy and our attention away from Christ. Or perhaps we're caught in this habitual sin and given up hope, really, of being able to change and ever giving that up, because certain sin is addictive, isn't it? So what does John want for us as we read his gospel? He wants to see our faith built up, doesn't he? He wants us to come together each week to worship God and to hear God's word preached, and he wants our faith to be built up, our faith in Jesus Christ as our Messiah, as our Saviour and our Lord, to be built up, to be strengthened. We don't want to be the people who miss out on being the kind of people that God intended us to be. We don't want to be the kind of Christian who misses out on what God is calling us to do. We don't want to be the kind of Christians who actually say, well, I'm okay as I am. Some of us may be doing very well in many areas of life, but spiritually we're stuck in that kind of spiritual stagnancy. Good drinking water, if you put that in a tank, it only takes a few, even a good clean tank, it only takes a few days for that water to become undrinkable. It goes stagnant in the tank. Likewise, it doesn't always take very long for Christians to go stagnant. And it leads to becoming sort of detached from the church family we're a part of. Perhaps we look for more entertainment than we normally get on a Sunday morning, or perhaps we don't really want to be challenged by biblical teaching, we just want to have a good laugh or whatever. Perhaps we give up reading the Bible and spending time in prayer, or perhaps we sit there and we just don't have any questions left anymore. We just think we know it all, and there's no more questions to pin me down with after the service and say, ooh, Mark, what about that? Perhaps it leads to serving without joy. That's a common one. We carry on serving in church or serving friends and family, but we do it without joy anymore because we're not being fed and built up by Jesus. Perhaps we're frustrated with others as well. We get annoyed with other people in the church, maybe, who we think aren't pulling their weight, annoyed by small things. In short, it's easy to get self-absorbed, isn't it? There's a danger that just as stagnant water becomes, sort of makes people sick, we, by our spiritual stagnancy, make Jesus sick, as we learned from that letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 a few weeks ago. And that was because we weren't useful to Jesus when we're stuck in this sort of self-absorbed spiritual malaise. Now, true spiritual health means we should be outward focused. We should be loving God and loving others. Spiritual stagnancy leads us to focus on ourselves, our problems, the things we desire, our bucket lists, our time, our free time, our retirement, our ambitions. And the antidote to all of this was summed up by Robert Murray McShane, who said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look you give to yourself, the things you desire, your bucket list, your time, your free time, your retirement, your ambitions, your hobbies, give 10 to the Lord Jesus. See, every time we look to our own weakness, again, we need to look 10 times to Christ and his strength. Jesus often asks probing questions of people. And he doesn't ask this question to the man who's been sat there for 38 years. He doesn't ask it to taunt him or to be nasty to him. He genuinely wants to change this man's life by healing him, despite the expectations of the man. And Jesus continues to offer that strength to change. He offers us strength over temptation and sin. He offers us deep love for those unlovable people around us. He offers us renewed spiritual purpose in life. He offers us a renewed desire to see God's glory and to serve others. The question is, are we willing to be changed? Are we willing to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ? Spiritual discovery comes out of our willingness to change. In John 7, verse 17, a couple of chapters on, Jesus says, "If you choose to do the will of God, you'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I've made it up." If you choose to do the will of God, you know, you'll find out whether what Jesus says comes from God or whether he's just making it up. The stress is on the willing. Do you want to change? And sometimes the biggest barrier to change, isn't it, is that we are actually unwilling to let God take control over our lives. We're not going to give up certain areas of our lives because we think that's going to be too costly to lose. So what is the answer? Well, where do we find the strength to change, though? The story gives us the answer, doesn't it, in verse 8? The answer is in Jesus alone. So just as we saw last week, the focus needs to be on Jesus. Jesus says to this man, he says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Again, notice that the miracle doesn't depend on the man's faith. He doesn't have any. Jesus gives his word of command, but crucially, with that word of command, he gives him the strength and the power to obey. And the man gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. The man goes from having no hope to obeying the Lord Jesus, getting up, picking up his mat, and walking for the first time in 38 years. See, the healing word of Jesus gives him the strength and the power to obey and to be joyful about it. It's God's strength in our weakness, in his weakness. So where can we find the strength to be healed? Where can we find the strength to be changed? Well, only in the words of Jesus. Where can we find the strength to get out of our spiritual malaise? But only in the words of Jesus. That's the key to the understanding of this, I think. You see, there's no strength in religion. Outward forms of religion, that's clear later on in this passage, where the religious leaders of the time were so fixated on Andrew's children's talk this morning that all they could think about was the Sabbath rules. And the breaking of the Sabbath rules. I mean, this man had been healed after 38 years, and all they can think about is what day of the week it is. There's no strength in the rules-based religion. But nor is there any strength in ourselves, is there? As we saw last week, the outcome of our prayers doesn't depend on the strength of our faith or our willpower or our determination. No, the man hasn't been able to get himself into the pool in the last 38 years, let alone get himself healed. There's no strength in ourselves. Thomas Chalmers was a famous 19th century preacher who was converted in his own church whilst he was leading the church. Just because people are leading the church doesn't necessarily mean they're converted. And he wrote about his experience later. He said, "Before I was converted, I was preached to the drunk to give up the drink. I told the blasphemer to give up using God's name wrongly. I told the idol to stop being lazy. But the drunk remained drunk, the blasphemer continued blaspheming, and the idol remained idle." And then he got converted, and he discovered this truth, that the source of strength is not to be found in his words urging people to change their lifestyle, but it's found to be found in the words of Jesus alone. So he started to preach the gospel. The focus must be on Jesus and not on ourselves. So he wrote about that. He said, "And then when I was converted, I preached the gospel, the free grace of God. I stopped telling people to sort themselves out and told them that God had done it all. And a funny thing happened. The drunk became sober, the blasphemer stopped swearing, and the idol got work. Now, you may be a little bit confused, because in a sense it is good, isn't it, that we feel weak. In a sense, it's good that we need to recognize our weakness, we need to recognize our own sin in order to accept Jesus as our Savior. And we preach that often, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. But if that sense of weakness, if that it becomes a spiritual malaise where we think, well, actually, I'm so weak and God's pretty weak too, then it's a problem because we're stuck. We need to be able to say, well, we can't, but God can. We can't, but God can. In other words, we need to give Jesus those 10 looks for every look we give ourselves, because if we're just self-absorbed on our own problems and we never look to Jesus, then we won't remember that God can bring us out of this situation. God even provided that story in the Old Testament, didn't he, to remind us of this truth in Numbers 21. The Israelites in the desert were plagued by snake bites. Many of them were being bitten and dying. So God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And if any Israelite was bitten by the snake, all they needed to do was look up at the bronze snake on the pole and they would be healed. They would be saved. In the same way, we need to look to Jesus, our healing Savior. We can't, but God can. The strength is not ours. The strength is from God. And in case we forget about God's priorities and all his dealings with us, Then we see this man in John chapter 5. We see he's been physically healed, and then we read that Jesus disappeared into the crowd, so he wasn't sure who had healed him. But then look again at verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." You see, Jesus' priority is not just his physical healing. That's good, isn't it? He's going to die walking rather than die disabled. That's good. But Jesus actually wants him to be healed spiritually and avoid the terrors of God's final judgments. Stop sinning, he says, or something worse may happen to you. Jesus once more says to the man, he says, "Trust me once more to give you the strength to change. You saw how I gave you strength to heal you physically. Now see how I can give you strength to overcome temptation. Now see how I can give you strength to change your spiritual relationship with God. Now see how I can give you strength to be saved." And the tragedy of this man is that he doesn't seem to be willing to be spiritually changed. He's too set in his ways of isolation and gratitude. And the last we hear of him is verse 15, where he's sort of grassing Jesus up to the Jewish authorities and saying, "It was him. He healed me on the Sabbath." Well, perhaps you recognize a little bit of yourself in this man. Perhaps you know that the Christian gospel is true, that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Savior who came to offer us eternal life. But you know, if you know, perhaps some of you are thinking, "Well, I'm not sure whether I am a Christian." Well, you think, you know, because I don't really want my life to change in that way. Or some of you are thinking, "Well, you know, I know I am a Christian, but actually I've been pretty stagnant for quite a long time now. And I know that if I was to change from that stagnancy, then I'd have to make certain decisions in my life which would put Jesus at the top of my priority list once again." And perhaps you're wrestling with yourself about that. We need to remember the strength is not found in ourselves, but found in Jesus. We need to stop looking at ourselves and obsessing about ourselves, but to look at Jesus. Because we know, don't we, that whatever we lose in this life, as Paul would say, is nothing, is far outweighed by everything we stand to enjoy in eternity. None of what we have in this life, the money, prestige, sports, hobbies, relationships, whatever it might be, Jesus is worth more than all that. And all we have to do is cast ourselves on the mercy and power of Jesus, and he will give us the strength to change. I'm going to just leave it there, and I'm going to have a few moments of quiet And in those moments of quiet, I just urge you to be thinking about what areas of your life, maybe, where you feel a little bit stagnant, and where you feel, well, I'm not sure I can change, and bring that to Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you had the power and the strength in order to bring physical healing to this man in John chapter 5. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that you still have that same strength and power to bring healing to those who need your healing right now, who we know and we love. But Lord, we also know that it is your power and strength that will heal our spiritual malaise and those areas of our life where we know that we're reluctant to change, or we don't believe that you can change us anymore. Lord, perhaps we've been struggling for years with sin. Perhaps we're just struggling with the temptation to have a more comfortable life and not to have to get up on a Sunday morning. Lord, you know what's on our hearts. And we commit that to you, Lord. And we think again of the glory that awaits us, the joy and the privilege of being chosen to enjoy eternal life with you. Lord, help us at every step of the way not to look at ourselves, but to look to you. Help us not to focus on ourselves and our own weakness, but to look to your strength, the strength of the gospel, of which we are not ashamed. In your name we pray this prayer. Amen.